Turn our Bibles to our first reading, which is not Jeremiah 39, it's Jeremiah 7. We're going to turn to Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 8. That's page 634 if you're using the Blue Bible. All I'm going to say is that the sermon took a completely different corner about halfway through this week as I was working on everything, and it just went different. So here you go. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 8. Hear God's Word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim here there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. And now the gospel according to Matthew chapter 23, that part's the same as in your worship guide there. Matthew 23, we're going to pick up at verse 36. Here then is our Lord bringing chapter 23 to an end. We're going to read chapter 23, 36 through chapter 24, verse 3. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are about to enter here in Matthew 24. We are about to enter things that smell of dust and smoke and fire and blood. Help us to work through your words this day and the next few weeks with steady nerves and hopeful hearts that we may understand better what you said, who you are, and how you are. Amen. You may be seated. We're back in our series in Matthew. We took a little break there looking at Jeremiah 15:16, and then Bill helped out last week. Thank you, Bill, very much. And it was nice to have a vacation, but now we're back into Matthew. God's beloved Son, listen to Him. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago that Matthew 23 was heavy. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are also going to be heavy. So I make no apologies that it's going to be a heavy few weeks because our Lord Jesus did it, not me. Okay? So we're going to look at His words. We're going to see what He had to say, and it's pretty tense and pretty tight. Now, this discourse on Olivet, chapter 24, is all being spoken on the Mount of Olives, is dealing with three things. It's dealing with questions, quaking, and quandary. And we're going to look at each one of those for the next few weeks. But for us to come at chapter 24 and also 25, because the two go together, my friends, we're going to have to hear these chapters from inside the setting in which Jesus spoke these words. And we're going to have to hear them from inside the mindset, the disciples. For example, in verse 3, inside the mindset of which the disciples are asking their questions. So I'm going to do something a little odd. I'm going to give you up front my working premise. And then hopefully I'll make a case as we go along. Here's my working premise as we work through Matthew 24 and following. That whatever Jesus mentions here in Matthew 24 is historically, chronologically, and generationally specific. It is historically, chronologically, and generationally specific. He is looking at one time frame and really just one time frame only. And if that's correct, then that means that Jesus in Matthew 24 is not talking about Russia coming back again, or Red China, or the United States of America. He's not talking about the 21st century, for crying out loud. But instead, Jesus is referring to something that is about to unfold within the lifetime of those to whom He is speaking. That's my working premise. I have reasons for that, and that'll all come out as we move along. So here's a bold statement. I know I never make bold statements, so I'm trying to stretch myself here. Thank you for laughing. Brothers, sisters, reading this passage in its own historically, chronologically, and generationally specific rights will help us. It will help us in two ways. Number one, it will set us free. It will set us free from being swept up into the frenzied, fanciful forecasts of the 21st century. It will keep us from being swept up in the calamitous frettings foisted on us by published prognosticators, saintly psychics, and pious predictors. We will not have to fear the mystery of the Shemitah. We will not have to worry about four blood moons or whatever else these days. It will set us free. But secondly, it will help us to have an even greater confidence in our Lord Jesus and in what He says about these things and other things. So there's my bold statement. So today we're going to deal with questions. This is where the shift came. I'm going to do more, but today we're just going to deal with questions. And then next week, we're going to deal with quaking. And then the third week, quandary. And then we're going to move on into those four stories that begin in chapter 24 into chapter 25. So you have the sermon notes in the back of your worship guide. Disregard all this. Sorry. Here we go. Chapter 23, brothers and sisters, chapter 23 is the backdrop of the picture in chapter 24. As our Lord Jesus wrapped up chapter 23, He clearly described in verse 36, 23:36, He clearly described that there were deserved deserts about to come upon, quote, this generation, end of quote. I want to do a little Bible study of that phrase in Matthew, just shortly. You can write these references down. Don't go there. Just write them down. I will read them to you. I want you to notice that Matthew records our Lord on this generation something like six times or seven times. And it tells you, by the time you get to the end, then you kind of know, oh, I know who He's talking about. Here we go. So back in chapter 11, verse 16, our Lord said this. But to what shall I compare this generation, the one in which He is standing in? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates. And then He portrays Judea and Galilee's fickleness in His day. This generation, obviously, is about people who were in His time, in His day. And then in chapter 12, there's a huge section where He keeps coming back to this generation. Here's what He says, starting, for example, in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then Jesus goes further and says, the men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, And a little further he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And then he tells the story of a man possessed by a demon that is exorcised and it goes wandering around and it comes back and it finds the man swept and clean inside. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. That was chapter 12, 39 through 45. A little later in chapter 16, our Lord then announces, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then on the next page, we hear Jesus say, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? So, when we come then to chapter 23, verse 36, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That seems pretty specific, right? Chronologically, historically, generationally. There's no doubt there, and that should then help us to not become muddled or maddened when we finally hear our Lord say here in chapter 24, down at verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so, Jesus is very specific, historically, chronologically, generationally, as to when these things would happen. And so then our Lord wraps up chapter 23 by declaring that all these things, these justly deserved deserts, will come upon this generation. And then he voices his woeful lament in 23 verses 37 through 39. If you weren't here that Sunday, it's online. I would encourage you to listen to it. All of these things in chapter 23 were stated inside the temple precincts. And then you come to chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus leaves the temple precincts. And as he's left the temple precincts and walking down the roads in Jerusalem, going for a gate to leave the city, his disciples have picked up on the sharp edges of Jesus' point, and they call attention to the beauty and the grandeur of the temple. Now, why are they doing this? They know what he's just said. They've already got a sense that something's happening in their lifetime that'll be pretty cataclysmic. Why are they pointing out the temple? Because they have drunk the Kool-Aid of their culture. The same poisonous, falsely securing Kool-Aid that their forebears once drank. Jeremiah 7. There are the people of God thinking that they can continue to be rebellious to God and sin as long as the temple is standing. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, God said those words before the temple was destroyed, some 600 years before, by the Babylonians. And Jesus now, like Jeremiah, is pulling up his disciples short. And he says in verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus is being historically, chronologically, and generationally specific. So then, verse 3, what happens? They then leave Jerusalem, and just to give you a little geography, they just go outside the city, down a valley, and up the other side is the Mount of Olivet. And as they're probably sitting there in a grove in the shade, I would just imagine, there's Jerusalem right in front of them. And there's the temple at the highest point of Jerusalem. The whole time, the temple and Jerusalem are in eyesight of Jesus as he goes on to say the things that he says. And so once they've now settled down alone across the valley in the sight of the temple that is standing there inside the walls of Jerusalem, the followers then ask Jesus three questions in verse 3. The three questions are related to what Jesus has said, and the three questions are related to each other. Here they are, verse 3. Tell us, one, when will these things be? When will it be that it will all happen on this generation, and the temple come tumbling down? When will these things be? Two, what will be the sign of your coming? Three, what will be the end of the age? Those are the three questions then that our Lord is answering in chapter 24. Those are the ones asked them. Those are the ones we expect that He is answering. But friends, before we whiz past those three questions, we need to hear those three questions as they were asked. We are not to hear those questions from the 21st century on this side of the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus looking for the final coming. We need to hear them on that side. Because at this point, the disciples still don't have it together. They are still befuddled by all of our Lord's talk about death and resurrection. In fact, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is nowhere on their radar at this point. They don't get it. How do I know that? Who is shocked when Jesus is arrested and hauled away and crucified? Who is shocked? His disciples. Who is it that's startled and dejected and despondent? The disciples, right? They have no conception that it's going to happen. It's not in their matrix, their mental matrix. The dying Messiah and a rising, that's nowhere in there. By the way, just as a side note, that's what makes the resurrection recitations in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so powerful. Because none of the disciples were looking for the resurrection. They are stunned. I mean, when the ladies come back from the empty tomb and say, "Hey, we saw the tomb was empty, we met some angels, and He's not there." And they said He was risen. And how do they respond? How do the disciples respond? Luke 24:11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The disciples don't get it. They're not looking for the death of Jesus. They're not looking for the resurrection of Jesus. So guess what else they're not looking for? The ascension of Jesus. And guess what they have no clue of? The second, what we call the second coming of Jesus. So they're not asking those questions that you and I might ask in the 21st century. They're asking from that side of the cross and the resurrection because they just don't get it. To some extent, the followers are still working from within the frame of mind of their day. That the Messiah was going to come on a war stallion or something like that, swinging a blade and bringing about bloodshed. I mean, they don't even really get it after the resurrection. Think of Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now understand that when they ask that question, they're not looking for a peaceful solution. They're thinking, when are you coming to destroy Rome and all of our other oppressors, wipe out the Gentiles out of our land, and reestablish the boundaries of a nation state? And of course, Jesus' response is what? You guys still don't get it. It's not for you. Don't even think about those things. That's not even yours. It will take the coming of the Spirit of Truth on the day of Pentecost, the Parakletos, to help them reshuffle and restack the deck of their comprehension, the very thing Jesus promised in John 14, 15, and 16. And so, my friends, I know I'm laboring the point, but we need to get this because those books that are being sold like hotcakes at the different stores telling you all the things that are about to happen are trying to tell you to listen to these questions from this side of the cross and the resurrection, that their question is our question, or our questions. They're not. They ought to be in a different way, but they're not our questions. And so their threefold questions are actually asking something like this. Here we go. You ready? Number one, the obvious one, when will the temple come tumbling down? That is a stretch for them. When will the temple come tumbling down? Number two, when will you show yourself to be Messiah? What is the sign of your coming? When will you show yourself to be the Messiah? The third question is, and what is the sign of the end of the age? When are you going to come and usher in the new era of God's reign? Those are the questions that they are asking. They are thinking about their lifetime. They are thinking from within their own familiarity. They are looking at things from in the time of their experience. And Jesus will answer them. He will answer those three questions. And that answer will be historically, chronologically, and generationally specific. And it will have a lot to do with quaking and quandary. And that will be the next couple of weeks. Well, my friends, I'm confident that, maybe it's a fool's confidence, but I'm confident that you have the whole point of the sermon. If you don't, come talk to me. So allow me to step back then and just point out a couple of applicable things that are really more important side points for just a minute. If our Lord Jesus can be this patient with His followers who loved Him, who spent 3 years with Him under His tutelage and who still don't get it, who still get lots of things wrong. If our Lord can be patient with them, then my friends, there's hope for knuckleheads like me. Right? Honestly, I do wonder, and I'm serious, I wonder how often Jesus must hear what I have to say and then shake His head and sigh. That might. And if our Lord was patient with them, and if He's patient with me, then surely I can be patient with other disciples of Jesus who I am certain are getting things wrong in important places. Now, it doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter, but it does mean I can be as gracious toward them as our Lord Jesus is toward me. Here's the second thing. But happily, Jesus does not leave His initial followers in this cognitive quandary and quagmire. After His resurrection, He will give them the Spirit of truth for the very purpose of moving them along, helping them to finally get it. As Jesus promises just a few hours before He's crucified, in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you." I feel so good about that. I still have many things to say to you. Right? But Jesus says to His disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare to you." Therefore, dearly loved children of God, Jesus gives us His Holy Spirit for this purpose. Not just for this purpose or only for this purpose, but truly for this purpose. Not to tattle on Mary, but Mary often and regularly tells me, "Preacher, you just need the Holy Ghost." And Mary is right. I do, and you do. And Jesus agrees. We need the Holy Ghost. We need the Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth. And the truth that the Spirit will lead us into is truth that will align with the Apostles' teaching. Because the truth, that truth is the truth who is Jesus Himself. We need the Spirit of God. Well, there's the sermon for today. The questions, just simply remember that the questions that they ask are from that side of the cross in the empty tomb. And that what Jesus is going to say is going to be historically, chronologically, and generationally specific. Let's pray. Again, Lord, as we already have a sense of what's going on in Matthew 24 and 25, as we maybe have read this before, we know it's tough times ahead, as it were, just working our way through these things. Yet, Lord, we pray that You would help us. Obviously, You said these things because they were good things to say. They were for the best of Your people. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to live free of those who seek to foist upon us fanciful forecasts of the 21st century. Help us to have a greater confidence in You, our Lord, and the things that You say. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Just a little secret. It's one of the reasons why I love the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, because that's not a very gospel-oriented sermon, you know what I mean? But I get to talk about the gospel here. Right? That's exciting to me. It may not excite you, but it excites me. So I'm glad to be able to do that. You know, the gospel is good news. But it's not good news for everyone. It's good news in that it proclaims joy. But it's also not good news for others because it does proclaim judgment as well. Think about the gospel according to John, a passage you've heard me quote numerous times in John 3, verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. There's joy. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. For the wrath of God abides on him. There's judgment. Both are declared in the gospel. And that's just the words of the gospel. And here we come then, now we've heard the audible gospel, as it were, now we come to the edible gospel, to bread and wine, and they also proclaim joy and judgment. It's good news, but it's not always good news to everyone. So those who come receiving bread and wine, while they submit to Jesus and rely upon Him, acquire Jesus better and acquire again, after a long, hard week of being beat down and beat up, right? Acquire one more time the joyful confirmation, child of God. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might live with Him. And so on the one hand, the edible gospel proclaims to us the good news of joy. But on the other hand, for those who will not submit, who will not rely upon Jesus, this bread and wine also proclaim judgment. They proclaim condemnation. You shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. What is that picturing? The fact that you don't have Jesus. If you're not a believer, that's what's going on. But it's saying more than that. It's saying this to you. If you will not have this Jesus, if you will not have Jesus, you cannot have peace with God. If you will not have Jesus, you cannot have forgiveness of God. The audible and the edible gospel proclaim joy and judgment. Now I want to talk to you. If you have never, ever, ever come to trust in Christ, let me talk to you for just a moment. Why not? What is holding you back? What are you doing that's pushing Jesus back from you, as it were? If it's bringing judgment upon you, why do you persist in that way? Here's the good news. If you will believe in Jesus Christ and turn from your sins, you will find He has died for you to take away your condemnation. And you can have life. I implore you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. If you want to talk more, talk to me after church. Where's Bill? Bill Brewery, raise your hand, Bill. There's Bill, one of our elders. There's Peter. And Tony's in the back. Come up and ask. Say, how can I be at peace with God? We would love to tell you. For the rest of you, brothers and sisters, you've been baptized with a Christian baptism who rely upon Jesus and trust in Him, who are members of an evangelical, Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-loving church, join with us and lift up your hearts in joy. You are receiving Jesus better and a joyful confirmation again that you are children of God.